what I think was evident this morning, right? The Word of God was laid before us. We were called to worship in the context of the Word of God. And then we continued in the order of worship to worship the Creator God who has redeemed us. And that is a humbling thing. We are reminded of our sin. We are reminded of our lack of merit. We are reminded that we are undeserving of His grace. We are reminded of the fact that we ought not be asking the question, Lord, why aren't you saving this person who I love and my family or whatnot? But the right question is, Lord, why did you save me? Right? And I think the theme this morning, at least as I received it, was that, in my opinion, that's why it seemed to me to be particularly worshipful experience. Now, the elements of the worship, Pastor Shepman's words in between, you know, throughout, and the choice of the music was enhanced all of that. It's all based on the scripture. And that's a good introduction to take us to back to John chapter 6. I'm going to just read a long passage here, and then we'll kind of set the stage. I'll try to do a little bit of review next week and then kind of pull out some, maybe some context of this. We,
We won't be here next week.
Right. Why? What did I say?
Oh, you just said you were going to try to do something next week.
No, I'm going to try to tie it from last week. Maybe I misspoke.
Yeah. Just a reminder.
I want to try to put it in the context of last week because we spent some time in John chapter 6, and then we'll go on to what is really a tremendous discourse, a theological discourse, sermon, if you will, of Christ. And we'll start with verse 34. And actually, we'll just back up. Christ introduced himself here as the true bread from heaven. The end of verse 32. Verse 33, for the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. He's talking of himself. We know that because in verse 35, oh, by the way, look at the response in verse 34. They said to him, sir, give us this bread always. As is typical, as we have seen typically, the crowd, if you will, those listening to Jesus, want his benefits. They appreciate what they are getting from him. They are drawn to his miracles. They're drawn to the provision, particularly they just got fed. And we'll go back and review that in a minute. But then Jesus goes into this theological discourse, and starting with verse 35. He says, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of the Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. And I will raise him up on the last day. So the Jews grumbled about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. So I'll just pause here. Remember last week, those of you that were here, we went back to Exodus 16. And what did it say the people did? They grumbled, right? That was, and Moses went and beseeched the Lord because of the grumbling of the people. And the Lord granted them mercy, sent them quail and manna, or bread from heaven, and we reviewed that last week a little bit.
We know how to grumble, though.
We know how to grumble. We're very good at that, we do it often. So the Jews grumbled about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. They said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down from heaven? Jesus answered them, do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except him who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Not as the fathers ate and died, whoever feeds on this bread will live forever." Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. This very familiar self-declaration of deity of Christ, "I am the bread of life," is one of several of the I am statements that we are familiar with from the Gospel of John. For example, in the future we'll get to, "I am the light of the world, I am the door of the sheep, I am the resurrection and the life, I am the way, the truth, and the life, I am the true vine, I am the good shepherd." Those are the other ones that will come later in the Gospel of John. Here we have, "I am the bread of life." Last week I said that "I am the bread of life" uses the same structure, if you will, that echoes back to Exodus, when God appeared before Moses, and Moses said, "What is your name?" And he said, "I am the I am. I am who I am." In the Greek here, the original Greek, it is a redundant ego, iman. Ego, eimi. I am who I am. So there's a redundancy here in the translators in English. As I mentioned last week, unfortunately, drop the redundancy. He says, "I am who I am, the bread of life," is maybe a more literal way to translate that. I also mentioned last week that it's used in many places in John that we're not aware of in the English translation. For example, in chapter 6, after Jesus appeared to the disciples on the lake when he walked on the water, and he walked toward them, and in verse 20, after they were frightened by him, remember elsewhere it says that they thought they saw a ghost, Jesus responds, "It is I, do not be afraid." It is the same structure there. "It is I who I am, do not be afraid," declaring himself God, the deity. "It is I who I am. It is I am who I am, do not be afraid." So that same structure is used many times. I think I counted 23 places in the Gospel of John. Most of them in English, we're not aware of them. Last week we did a review, and just to summarize that, we went back to Exodus chapter 16. We looked at the bread from heaven, which is a foreshadow of Christ being the bread of life. It is provision given, and we looked at the theme of provision in that context. We also went to Nehemiah chapter 9. We won't go there now, but it's where they come out of the Babylonian captivity. And in chapter 8, chapter 9, which I encouraged as homework last week, the Word of God was brought forth before the people, and the people stood, and the Word of God was read to them for hours. And in honor of the Word of God, they stood and listened to the Word of God. There had been famine among the people, if you will. Quoting another prophet, for a long period of time, and Nehemiah was, and Ezra were calling them back to the God, their God, who has revealed himself in his word. And much of chapter 9 is a review of what God had done for them in history. And that's why us knowing history is so important. Us knowing the biblical history for the progressive revelation of the fulfillment of the promise found in Jesus Christ is important for us to understand. That's why it's worth, when as we go through passages like this in the Gospel of John, that we go back and look at the context. I think I closed last week by a quick review of part of Psalm 105. And I do want to go back there right now. Psalm 105, and the Psalms, of course, are a great place to go. And last week I also encouraged a good discipline for all of us is to progressively read a little bit in the Old Testament, particularly in the historical documents. You could say the first five books, but even beyond that, Kings and Chronicles. Another category, if you will, would be the wisdom literature, to include the Psalms. The Psalms, I think, stand alone in that, and it's good to go read the Psalms once in a while. The prophets would be another category, and then, of course, the New Testament. We should spend our time in all those places. Psalm 105 is a psalm of remembrance. It's a psalm that reminds the reader. The psalmist is reminding us of the wonderful works that God has done for us, his grace and mercy. And in verse 5, he says, remember the wondrous works that he has done. It calls to mind Deuteronomy 6. Keep a finger here and go back to Deuteronomy 6 if you have a Bible. And Keith knows where I'm going. By the way, I appreciate the words on the screen. In my opinion, there's no substitute, though, than having paper and a pencil. Now, some folks aren't comfortable with writing it. That's fine. But Deuteronomy 6, of course, this is before the nation of Israel goes back or crosses the Jordan River into the Promised Land. An entire generation had died in the wilderness and routed there as a matter of judgment. Moses himself, as a matter of judgment, was forbidden to enter the Promised Land, but so now they're camped on the east side of the Jordan River. They can look across and see the Promised Land. And Moses in Deuteronomy basically is given a series of sermons, right? And here's a reminder, he says, starting in verse 5, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, all your might, and these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand. They shall be as frontlets between your eyes. Some of you have heard me say, we are to have God's word before us, ever before us, right? And that's why it's good to be in it, to memorize it, to call it to mind. I know in our conversations, you call it to mind all the time. You are a witness to me, Cindy, in that regard. You know the scripture, you call it to mind. It is what your primary source of strength, as it should be ours. And that's what it's referring here to. You shall bind them, in verse 8, as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates. So that's one of those passages of Scripture that remind us to keep the Word of God ever before us. Back to Psalm 105. It's reminding the people of his wondrous works. In verse 5, as I said, we are commanded to remember his wondrous works. And then there's a review again of the history of the nation. That verse 9 speaks of the covenant first given to Abraham and Isaac, passed on to Isaac and then Jacob. Verse 17, he sent a man ahead of them, Joseph. You remember the story of Joseph at the end of the book of Genesis, where he was sold to slavery by his brothers and went to go to Egypt. He spends his early life there, growing up, becomes very prominent in the government with Pharaoh, in Pharaoh's palace. Basically, in the providence of God, prepares the way to receive his family and their extended family when there's famine in the land, and then they spend hundreds of years growing as a people, the people of Israel in Egypt, in slavery. Then they're freed. Verse 26, he sent Moses, his servant, and Aaron, who he had chosen. They performed the signs among them. And remember the plagues that were sent to convince Pharaoh to release his people, to allow them to return to the promised land. And we know the long account of that. They're finally freed. The waters part. They go across the waters. They go through to begin the 40 years in the wilderness. And then in verse 40 of Psalm 105, there's a reminder of what we're talking about there. They asked, even though they were grumbling and they're asking, right? They were complaining. They said, why did you take me out of Egypt? We could be back there and we would be fed. And now we're out here starving. Verse 40, they asked, the people asked, and he brought quail and gave them bread from heaven in abundance. He opened the rock and the water gushed out and flowed from the desert like a river. Skipping down to verse 45, that they might keep his statutes and observe his laws. God always expects us to obey him, right? And even in the gospel, we're called to believe the gospel. Jesus is talking about belief here. But biblical belief, it's demonstrated, comes with obedience. Faith and obedience are two sides of the same coin in regard to the Christian faith. So we went through that context last week to try to maybe more fully understand the context of what Jesus is talking about here in chapter 6 of the Gospel of John. As another review, and a part of the review, last week we looked at the beginning of chapter 6, the feeding of the 5,000, as you recall, some of you recall, it occurred on the east side of the Jordan River, where the mountains go up several thousand feet above the Sea of Galilee, which I said in the surface of the Sea of Galilee is about 700 feet below sea level. So that occurred over there, the feeding of the 5,000. I also said that it was probably more like 20,000 because it's 5,000 men plus women and children. We read in one of the other accounts. And to test his disciples, Jesus said, we need to feed these people. How are we going to feed them? And one of his disciples says, well, we, you know, not a year's wages would feed these people. We don't have the resources to feed them. Another disciple says, well, here's this boy with these a few loaves and a couple fish, but that's certainly not enough to feed him. Jesus took the loaves and the fish, gave thanks to his Father, and then said, okay, distribute them. And they distributed the food and fed the entire crowd, the entire mass. That's a miracle, one of the miracles of Jesus, and it demonstrates in a very real way the provision that comes through Christ that then he uses to kind of set the stage for the passage that we read in the middle of chapter 6. As you recall then, after he fed the 5,000, Jesus went away, and he went away up into the mountain, still on the west side, left his disciples on their own. They eventually go down, get in their boat, and they're going to head back to the west side. Jesus goes off, as he does multiple times, to spend time in prayer and solitude. He escapes the crowd, leaves his disciples, and goes and escapes. That evening, the disciples are trying to cross the lake, Sea of Galilee, come back to Capernaum. There's a storm that comes up, which is common on the Sea of Galilee. They're afraid, they're struggling, they're rowing hard, not making much progress. And then Jesus appears to them in the night, walking toward them on water. We saw that, another miraculous event in the life of Christ. He says, it is I who I am. Do not be afraid. And he comes up, another gospel account, I think it's in Mark, says that Peter walks out to him, which is another miracle, obviously by the power of Christ, until he starts to get afraid, and he starts to sink. Jesus grabs his hand, brings him in the boat, says, you have little faith. And immediately it says in this account in John that they arrive on the shore. Now they're back on the west side of the Sea of Galilee, and they make their way into Capernaum. Meanwhile, the crowds are trying to find Jesus. They've been fed by him, so they had physical nourishment by him. They had been attracted by his signs and wonders. We see that all along. But they still aren't accepting what he's saying. So he's in the synagogue in Capernaum when he goes through this passage that we just read. As I said, it's an amazing discourse. It's I think that we often don't think of Christ as a preacher, perhaps. Because when we think of preachers, we think of the prophets in the Old Testament. We think of Paul and Peter in the New Testament. But Christ is the most effective preacher in the Scripture, I think. The most noble. Never doing his own will, always the will of the Father, the will of the one who sent him. And powerful, most noble and powerful preacher that ever lived. Just to kind of flesh this out a little bit more, and you don't need to go there if you don't want to, stay in John, or at least a finger in John, but in Matthew chapter 7, which is at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, which is a great study for another day, it ends in chapter 7 by saying, when Jesus finished these things, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. So it sets up the contrast between Christ and the religious rulers of the day, speaking as one who had authority, not as the scribes. Back in the Gospel of John, in chapter 7, we'll get here in time, but in chapter 7, verse 32, the Pharisees heard the crowd muttering things about Jesus. Many believed in him, some didn't. Some had rejected him. And the chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers to arrest him at the end of verse 32. And skipping ahead in verse 45, the officers came in empty-handed, right? They didn't have Jesus. They came back to the chief priests and the Pharisees, who said to them, why did you not bring him to us? And the officers answered, no one ever spoke like this man. So he had a profound effect that I think we underestimate sometimes as we read the scripture in a casual way. A very profound effect on those that were around him and heard him talk. No one ever spoke like this man, was their answer. In that regard, the people, the crowds, as we've touched on here, never questioned Jesus' power. Like I said, they acknowledged his miracles, his signs. They were after his signs. What sign will he show us? They would ask him now and then. And frankly, we just saw in the feeding of the 20,000 that they enjoyed personally its benefits, his benefits. But they were either indifferent or hostile to his teaching. That's not unlike today, right? Many are indifferent, some are hostile. Too often we take the grace of God in Christ for granted. So this is another passage that is worthy of looking at, as if we're looking in the mirror. Is this me, you know, as I live my life? We're called to believe. It is a command in many contexts, right? Believe. It's an imperative in Scripture. It's a free offer. We see it in that context. Whoever comes and whoever believes, right? Jesus used those words here in verse 35, whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. So it, on one hand, in many contexts, it's a command to believe. On the other hand, it says whoever believes. But then we're told no one can believe, right? So, and we've touched on that theme, right? That it's God's grace and mercy granted to us in his wisdom that we can't fathom. We are unable to believe on our own. We're unable to come to faith. How can we reconcile them? We can't. But we have to allow them both to lie, because they're both very clear in Scripture. And most of you, I think, were here a couple months ago when we kind of looked at that in a thematic way throughout the Gospels as well as the Epistles of the New Testament, and a few passages from the Old Testament as well. So it is true that we are unable on our own to believe. We're unable to make a decision for Christ, as we hear in common vernacular, I guess. We cannot. In fact, just to remind you, some of the passages of the New Testament, particularly in Paul's writings, in Colossians, Ephesians, it says what? We are dead in sin. We are slaves of unrighteousness. In fact, in John chapter 8, 34, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. And if I'm not mistaken, the Greek word there is doulos in that context as well. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. We are slaves of unrighteousness on our own. We are alienated from God, Paul writes in Colossians. We are hostile to him. We hate him, Paul writes to the Romans. We are spiritually blind. We are captives, Paul writes to Timothy. We are trapped in Satan's kingdom, again in Colossians. We are powerless to change. We are powerless to change. We are incapable of spiritual truth. And that's another theme that's later in the Gospel of John. John chapter 14 and verse 17. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be with you. That's the context of the work of the Holy Spirit to regenerate us, to make us new. This is a sometimes an offensive truth of Scripture, but I think it's a healthy truth of Scripture, because too often we want to take credit for ourselves. Even as Pastor Shetman reminded us today, we don't earn it, we don't deserve it, we don't... It doesn't matter if we come in early or late in life to the kingdom of God, because our wages are not given to us based on our merit, right? The wages of eternal life are given on the merit of Christ, right? And that was the point of this morning's sermon. This truth of our enslavement, our powerlessness, our deadness, is humbling to us. And a proper response, I think, is a growing response in gratitude as we understand the grace and mercy that Christ has given us. Yes, as Paul says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, or through Christ who gives me strength. And that context sometimes is taken out of context. That verse is taken out of context to think that I can do all things that I choose to do, and that's not at all what he's talking about, correct? All the things that come in our path, all of the providences of life that we find ourselves in, we can get through because of the strength in Christ.
Right.
Right. And that gives us a great confidence in whatever comes our way, whatever difficulties, whatever pain, whatever circumstances that would otherwise bring hopelessness or despair or other emotions in that category, we have a hope, right, that transcends it. It's an eternal hope that transcends time. It's an eternal hope that transcends circumstances of time.
Is that scripture?
That's in Philippians. Here's an interesting verse 44, chapter 6. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Sometimes that word draw is misunderstood. It's sort of like what we might attract something to us. You know, here, kitty, kitty, come to me. We can make our, in our thinking, we can think that, okay, we can make ourselves attractive to have something come to us, basically on their own, but drawn to the attraction, if you will. But the Greek doesn't mean this at all. It is literally to compel. The Father compels us to come to Him. We know that in the context of elsewhere in Scripture, that each that come to faith in Christ are written in the book of life in eternity past. Right? Sometimes that's explained by something like this, where God looked down the tunnel of time and saw those that would come to faith and then wrote them in the book of life in eternity past. But that makes the faith that each one of us are going to come to a work that give us, that merit us to be written in the book. So that doesn't do justice to the Scripture. This is something beyond our comprehension, right? It's beyond our understanding. A proper response, again, is humility and gratitude for the grace of God. It is God's prerogative. It is beyond us. We cannot know the mind of God. He is infinitely beyond us. But nonetheless, in His wisdom, in His mercy, it is Him, His work in us, that compels us to faith in Christ. That is a fascinating teaching of Scripture. And as I said a couple times already, it is a properly understood, a very humbling reality of Scripture. All who the Father chooses and gives to the Son. I touched on this a few weeks ago too, in the context of the church, the body of Christ, the wider, the bride of Christ. It is a gift from the Father to the Son. In the familiar context of marriage, you know, Paul writes on that, right? The bride of Christ, given to the groom. Christ is the groom. We are given, we are chosen by the Father, and given as a gift to the Son.
Where does the Spirit fit in?
The Spirit, and we, several weeks ago, we did a study, it was a survey through the Gospel of John elsewhere on the Trinity. It's a Trinitarian work. The Father purposed in eternity past these things through the agency of the Son, the sending of the Son. When the time was full, Paul writes to the Galatians, He sent His Son, right, to redeem the world, empowered by the Spirit, the Helper. So the Spirit's work is the work of regeneration of those on the merits of Christ chosen by the Father in eternity past. The Trinity is another concept of Scripture. And by the way, the word Trinity is never used in Scripture. It is a word derived from the teaching of Scripture that clearly teaches God is one God, but He's three persons. So there's a Trinitarian God who we confess, as we confessed in the last hour, and who is clearly taught in Scripture. And we looked at it also in the context to maybe give us a little bit of an idea of what Christian fellowship is. I think we can learn a lot about the body dynamic within the body of Christ and within a local congregation, edifying one another, building one another up, all one another's. Finding our place in the body, utilizing, implementing our gifts in the body. All of that has to do with fellowship. We see, as a prime example in Scripture, the fellowship found in the Trinity. And we talked about that. In fact, I think Keith recorded it, so it's on his website, where we touched on the themes of relationship within the Trinity, the work of the Trinity, the unique roles of each person of the Trinity. But basically, you could summarize it by saying God purposed, Christ is the agent, and the Spirit applies the power in that transaction. And the economy of redemption is, I think, a great phrase to summarize all of that. Does that answer the question?
Could we say, as we humble ourselves, when we think that we are God is drawn to us. When you think that we are made in God's image, maybe God is drawn to the image of himself. Is that theologically?
No, I don't think, I think I would not agree with that kind of thinking that God is drawn to us. I think that they're bearing the image of God is a component of what's going on. I think, though, that ultimately, when we are drawn to God in eternity future, we will be saved from even the presence of sin. We can't comprehend it right now because we still wrestle and struggle with sin. We can't comprehend what we individually ourselves would be like without the presence of sin. But yet, Scripture promises that ultimate reality in eternity. That's the final, if you will, eternal reality of salvation. We could say in the past that we're saved from the penalty of sin by Christ dying on the cross. In the present, we are saved from the power of sin over us. Scripture promises that, right? That even though we still wrestle with sin, it no longer has power over us. We are freed from the power of sin in the present. It's related to our sanctification, and in our future hope and glory is to be saved from the presence of sin. Now, we bear the image of God, and it's fallen now. Because of the fallenness, there's nothing in us that would be that God would be drawn to. However, fully redeemed in eternity future, apart from the presence of sin, we will have perfect fellowship with the triune God, to include the Father. And that perfect fellowship is a mutual love for one another. So in that sense, I would agree, I think, what you're wrestling with or what you're pulling at. But we cannot say that God is drawn to us. He chose us in eternity past for reasons that we can't comprehend, and we probably will never know even in eternity. But he chose us based on his grace and mercy through the provision in from in his Son.
Well, to me it's kind of conflict because it means that he is drawn to us not because of me, but because I'm made in his image.
We're made in his image, his creature, as a gift to his Son. And oh, by the way, when Christ comes again, he presents his bride to the Father. So there's a sort of a mutual giving, if you will, in the accounts of that are recorded in the Scripture. The bearing the image of God is important in all of this. We cannot understand the image of God completely because of our fallenness, but yet there's something in us that attracts us to the existence of God, right? Actually, I wrote a couple of, where is it? It was Augustine that said, and I forget where, where is it? I wrote it down here somewhere. I can't find it. We will continue to be restless until we find our rest in him. The restlessness, the search for eternity. Solomon in Ecclesiastes says he has put the eternity in the hearts of man. So there is a restlessness in us by nature, by fallen nature, that I think gives testimony to bearing the image of God. So to the degree that we find this restlessness, that we try to comprehend this God that's very evident in nature, but yet we can't apart from his grace and mercy. There's this chasm between us and them, gives evidence to bearing the image of God. I talk often about creation and specifically the order that we find in creation, the beauty that we find in creation. Harmony is a word. We are struck with awe and wonder. We see that in music as well. There is an order in music. There's a beauty in music. There is a sight and harmony and color and pattern, or in harmony of music and sound, that is pleasing to the eye or to the ear, right? There are other things that are not pleasing at all. All of that, that pleases us, that evoking of awe and wonder, that contemplation of those things give testimony to bearing the image of God.
To me, a very humbling thought is becoming glad. I'm not quite sure how to reconcile that, but I guess it's okay.
Yes.
The Spirit of God will come and commune with us.
Well, see, I think that we are able to appreciate music, art, the beauty in creation, not because I'm appreciating it, but because I'm made in God's image. I don't know if that's theologically right, but it helps. It actually humbles me, you know. I'm able to do this because I'm made in His image. I'm able to appreciate the creation, the beauty.
And I agree with that firmly, that all those components, our appreciation, our awe and our wonder, our contemplation of all those things, like I mentioned a few minutes ago, bear witness, give witness to us of bearing the image of God. All of that has to do with bearing the image of God. Humans are unique, regardless of what we hear. We're not highly higher evolved creatures that came out of nothing. You know, whenever we are uniquely made in the image of God as the crown of God's creation. Earth was designed with all the life support systems and all of the provision necessary for life. And mankind is given the commission to subdue it, to have dominion over it, to care for it, to keep till it. Way back in Genesis 2, 1 and 2, when the creation comes. And then, of course, we have Genesis 3, which breaks the relationship. And God takes the initiative in His wisdom, purposed in eternity past, to redeem the people of His own. All of that is in the context of the Trinity, the Trinitarian economy of redemption, to redeem a people of His own, to present as a gift to the Son, as the bride of Christ. And the Son presents His bride to the Father. There's a perfect love, agapeo, the Greek matter of will, not emotion, not sensual love, not those aspects of love that we often think about, but a complete giving of oneself for the sake of the other. We find that perfectly manifested in the Trinity. And we are to manifest that as believers in Christ, right? When as we read earlier in Deuteronomy, we're to love the Lord our God with our heart, soul, strength, and mind, and to love our neighbor as ourselves. It is that love that He's speaking of, to give ourselves of each other. We are uniquely placed in God's wisdom within the body of Christ. We are uniquely gifted. We are called to apply that gift for the edification of manifesting love to those around us. Every element of the body is important. There's not a single element that should think of itself as too important. None of us are indispensable in that context, but we're all important. We're all called to apply it. So I know I covered a broad scope there. But,
I was thinking that maybe E.G. has a problem with the word bride because our language, because of our language, but I have a problem with it too. So I think of it as a gift, you know, because bride conjures in my mind something different, and I'm sure to the man it's even worse.
I don't think that would be one of
I don't think you would either.
I don't think that being the bride of Christ will have to put BG in a dress or a gown or whatnot. In fact, I think, I would apply, I would go the other direction in that analogy, if you will. Every marriage has parallels and should look like the relationship that Christ has with his body, the body of Christ, the ecclesia, the bride, if you will, with his bride. Then trying to apply what we know is imperfect and often failing marriages to this concept of Christ and his church. But we can get all wrapped around the axle in there. It's still a beautiful scene when we can get a glimpse of it without the fallenness that's so real to us. Augustine, I have another quote that I found here, and it's somewhere in my notes, the other one, but he also wrestles with these things in the beginning of his Confessions, and that's a great book, by the way, if you enjoy reading now and then. The Confessions of Augustine are a great book. I think most of you can relate to parts or many parts of it. He says, which comes first? He's speaking to God. He's confessing his heart, laying his heart bare before God. To call on you or to praise you? And then later he says, or this, which comes first? To know you or to call on you? You can't answer the question, right? Because to know God, we respond in calling on him, but we don't call on him unless we know him. We don't praise him unless we know him. Or call on him. We don't call on him without praise. So it's not that it doesn't come in a sequence like that. It comes together in a marvelous way that's beyond our understanding.
John 6:45. It is written in the prophets, they will all be taught by God. And then everyone who listens to the Father and learns from him comes to me.
Mm-hmm.
That's kind of that same
Absolutely.
Situation. How does one listen if he hasn't been called already?
Right.
But yet it requires the response of the individual to actually listen.
Right. Verse 45, let me just repeat it so everybody can hear it. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Again, we have this paradox of we're called to believe. All we have to do is believe. Those who come to me and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. So those who come, so that we see elements of our choosing God, but yet on the other hand, we're told that we can't choose him, that he gives us the gift of faith. All who are taught by God comes from Isaiah 54, I believe. Basically, is another way to say that it is God that does the regenerating work in us. And in that process, we are taught by God. Go to his homework, because we're out of time. Go back to Ezekiel 36 and read that, where God says, in his purpose, according to his ultimate purpose and wisdom, he will redeem a people of his own, right? By removing their heart of stone, replacing it with a heart of flesh, putting his spirit in us to move us to follow his decrees. So we are given, through the power of the Holy Spirit, a new heart with a new inclination. Whereas we were inclined away from the things of God because we hated him, now we have a new inclination toward the things of God, things of obedience. If you go through this passage that we read here in John chapter 6, line by line, you'll see both truths lying side by side throughout. Sometimes in the same verse, it goes side by side. Eating is analogous to this truth in the context of using I am the bread of life. Let me just throw out five things in regard to eating, and then we'll close because we're out of time. In terms of spiritual truth, the truth made manifest by the power of the Spirit, changing our hearts, bringing us to faith in Christ, food is, and then grow in us, right? So this is not only true for our salvation, our entering the body, but it's true for our growth. Food is useless unless it is eaten. So we can have the Word of God before us. This book can lie closed collecting dust. It's useless unless it's eaten. So I think that's a great analogy to eating, being the bread of life. Eating is prompted by hunger, not those that are full or not interested in it. So if we are full, if we're not interested, you know, that should raise a concern in our own minds. As Paul encourages to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, we should have a hunger for the Word of God. So eating is prompted by hunger, so that's another way it's analogous. The food people eat becomes part of them. Right? As we eat and digest the Word of God, the truth of Christ found in the Scripture, it becomes more and more part of us. We live out that truth. We're able to discern truth from error. So food people eat becomes part of them. Eating involves trust. Eating implies believing. When you think about that, we trust our food system, right? We go buy, load up in the grocery cart, bring it home, throw it in the oven or whatever, cut it up, and eat it. So we exercise trust every day, all day. How much more should we trust the Word of God and eat it in that trusting relationship? Even though we can't understand it, we can't comprehend it, it has the potential to be offensive before us. We are to trust it as we trust the food that we eat. And finally, eating is personal. It cannot be done by proxy. It does me no good for Henry to study at home and for me to never open up the book. It's not done by proxy. It is personal. It is something that each one of us has to do. I'm over time. As Anne-Marie said, we have a trip next weekend, but Keith has a great plan, I know, and God willing, we'll be back in 2 weeks. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this marvelous word and the power that comes by your Spirit to get a glimpse of it and to comprehend it, Lord. We hope and we trust and we pray that the taste that we get, each taste that we get, only brings on more hunger for your word, that we may grow in it, that it may nourish us as it promises to do, that we may more fully and deeply glorify our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in our lives and in his body. In Christ's name.